We're still in Psalms. I'm still compelled by how rich they are in terms of all they have to offer, especially speaking truth into these times. And as I go through my own devotionals, my own Bible reading, and my own study work, I come across, of course, several Psalms probably in any given week. And the Lord will typically have one stand out if that would be effective in terms of speaking to His people at times such as they are. And there is no greater, more needful time for Christians to turn to the Psalms to learn, first of all, that it's okay. It's okay to cry out to God. In fact, it's needful. In fact, it's required. It's called for. He is, as we celebrate this Father's Day, He is our Father. And a father wants their erring child, their hurting child, their troubled child to come to them and cry out to them, to be absolutely dependent upon them, which we are. And it's times like this, especially not only because of this deadly virus that's going around and just will not relent, but also the violence and the protest and all of the shouting voices over against what you've known to be a quiet truth in your heart and life. And so God gives us provision for times like this. God calls us. He calls us to come to Him and cry out to Him. And there's certain aspects of, I mean, we could turn to many, many Psalms, but there's certain aspects that He has shown me would be very helpful for all of us as His people to focus on, that we might glorify Him in times like this through our response. Because if you're asking the same questions I am, it's, there's something new every day. How then shall we live? How shall we respond? What would my Father in heaven want me to think, say, and do to represent Him well? To honor Him, to glorify Him, as I, wearing the shiny Shekinah glory of God as a garment from His own Son, walking through this dark place, being shouted down in terms of my beliefs, the truth that has been so graciously and generously and been imparted to me. How do we respond? Who is God in moments like this? We've enjoyed some quiet times. It's been relative to now, it's been quiet, right? But we've known some challenges. We've known some challenges. Illnesses that are unrelenting, as a number are going through. Perhaps diagnosed, but still suffering illnesses. And not the death of one child of a sweet Christian family. But now, the aunt and her husband, their oldest child, Elijah, Eric, and Lydia's oldest child, suddenly in athletic practice is collapsing, and he's at Vanderbilt right now, and they're running tests, and some of the tests aren't so favorable. 13 years old. It keeps coming, folks, is the point. And so as those things gather up and stack up in sort of a providential queue line to be entered into our lives and asking this question, and so what do you believe now? What do you trust now? Surely it'll stop now, won't it, Lord? Will it? Are we given that guarantee? No, we understand one thing from Scripture. That is, this is a desperately fallen world and a desperately depraved race. And that race is called human, of which we are all members of. And so I've talked for some weeks about the importance of identifying what the real enemy is, because I've felt personally like maybe I'm the problem with what's going on in the country. Maybe you are by circumstances you can't control. the gender you're born with, the culture you're born with, the time you're born with, your ethnicity, who you are. And I find such great solace in the Psalms. Such great solace. Because it's not like the epistles or even the historical book of Acts that we're going through where we're pulling out nuggets. This is a cascade of rich truth, which is exactly what we need now, is it not? Every one of us need this. So let's read together Psalm 27. Look at how he starts. He grabs a hold of that rich truth right at the start and starts writing. This is his song. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I will dwell, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Right response. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. The false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Father, thank you so much for these words. They are the balm of Gilead. They are just the treatment we need. Washing over our souls, O Lord, these great and rich and mighty and eternal truths about who you are. Why would we turn anywhere else? We turn to you. We turn to you throughout our week to make sense of the craziness of this world. And we gather together in a culminated way at the end of this week to exalt you for these truths, to see the power of our God in this collected assembly. Be pleased, O Lord, to look at us. Be pleased to look into our hearts, to see that we aren't here because we love you, because we want to honor you. We adore you. And all the more today, because we've missed so many days apart from being able to worship you together in your house. Better is one single day in this, your house, than 1,000 anywhere else. Thank you for this song and its reminder. Lord, be with us now as we look at these words. You've given us a limited amount of time, and here we are, Lord. Make the greatest use of it. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a psalm, to summarize, of confident hope. This is a hope-filled psalm. Some are lamenting as though there almost is no God and then he'll turn around. But there's confidence in this. It's a psalm of determined resolve again, just like our psalm last week when we looked at 101 and we looked at psalm earlier 2 weeks ago as well. He's got resolve in just about every psalm that he writes. I think I've yet to find one where he hasn't. This, you'll see, hopefully is a pretty good mirror of a number of other psalms that King David wrote. Psalm 23 should come to mind as you read this psalm. That's where his confidence is. It speaks to trust in troubling times. And David was a troubled king. He had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of adversaries. Those who, he says in this psalm, I mean, he expresses it different in each psalm. He's got different categories and names, adversaries, foes, enemies, right? I mean, he's giving them different names because they're all around him, like the strong bulls of Bashan that circled the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They cross and surround the life of King David. I watched another one of my PBS documentaries. Aren't you delighted? From which you are the beneficiaries of those illustrations. But I watched a wonderful documentary on how they had created these. I probably mentioned it before. This is like part four, but these animatronic animals so that they could get into the wild with a camera in one of their eyes so they could be in the wild and look at these wild creatures. And it's just wonderful. You've never seen such up-close observation. So in this segment, they were in the Arctic. And I was able to see up close and personal the Arctic. Well, let me get my favorite out of the way. My favorite is the polar bear. I just think it's the most fantastic animal. And I'm quite convinced that the Lord is going to let me have one as a pet in the new earth. They're just an awesome animal. But watching that big monster try to slip into the water and come up, sneak up on those seals. And the seals are looking at him like, are you kidding me? Nice try. Gone. You know, but they keep trying. They're just a wonderful creature. But after that came the Arctic wolves. They're an interesting group. And the territorial, they're very familial. There's packs and so on. These are those white, mangy looking things. I saw them, and there's not much in the Arctic for them to feed on, of course. And they've come across a small herd of what are they called? Musk ox. Those hairy oxen. Yeah, the big, big furry things in the Arctic. And they surrounded them. They sneak in, and they're very strategic. They watch carefully. They wait for somebody that's weak or old, and they're called out from the pack, the oxen pack. And now the pack, wolf pack, surrounds them. And they go in and take a shot, go in and take another shot, go in and take another shot. It's really hard to watch. I don't really like watching the part where they actually get taken down. Dan Escobar likes that kind of stuff. But yeah, he loaned me some crazy movie about a lion that was tearing human beings apart. Do you like the movie? Well, no. Love him. I love him anyway. But I just don't want to watch that. But anyway, so we skip ahead. Once we see that they're going to take this one down, I skipped ahead. This is what David is facing. They're circling. They're watching. They're waiting for a weakness. And then they come in and they snap. And then another one comes up, goes in and snaps. Till you weaken. That's the analogy he uses. They would tear apart my flesh. They hate him with a white hot hatred. It's just amazing. And so I find these psalms coming more and more to life in our times, even in our own country and around the world, as we're faced with things that look like, wow, that could be a similar situation, if it isn't already, for some of our brothers and sisters around the country and around the globe, right? So in this psalm, King David speaks with courage. He speaks with courage, which is what we need at times like this. But a lot of the times we know we need courage, and so we say, you know what, I'm going to be more courageous. And we make the big mistake of ginning it up out of our flesh, out of our pride. Don't do that. God prizes our weakness so that we would come to Him. Because we're really not that strong once we're called out from a pack, aren't we? Are we? Yeah. So He's speaking from a place of knowledge, knowledge of the Lord, and from the intimacy of His loving relationship that He's had as the apple of God's eye. So we want to pay attention because He's really an amazing hymn writer. This is not a song of hopeless desperation. This is a song of joyous celebration. Okay? This isn't one of those psalms that's got a somber tone of resignation of defeat. It's not one of those. It's a song of steadfast faith that's fixed with an expectation of victory. Because the victory has been won, has it not? We wonder why we don't act as though it has been. So, this is a song. We have to remind ourselves, we spent so much time in the epistles and in Acts. This is a song. He was a musician, quite a musician. He wrote many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, maybe over a third of them. So he's a remarkable musician. You know, he played instruments and so on. But we find that it's in the repetition that we have in songs that teach us truths that are important, that will sustain you when you're out in places, perhaps the workplace or the marketplace, when you don't have your Bible with you necessarily. You've sung these things and they remind you of great truths. That's what songs do. If you didn't realize that, you don't know much about Madison Avenue and the jingles they write for the commercials, right? I could sing it. I'm not going to do it, so don't worry. Don't get nervous. Barbara's getting nervous. But I could sing jingles from back in the 1960s when I was a boy. I could probably just mention like a word or two at the beginning of a song, and you'd be able to finish it for me. Let me start one. A mighty, right? Great is. That's what songs do. You saw me crying in the seeing who all knows Elvis. You should know your Elvis gospel songs. Oh, we got a lot of work to do with you people. A lot of work. So it's a wonderful song, a joyous song that gives us just the strength we need, a reminder of who God is. This is David's provision for us out of a critical analysis that he gives of his knowledge, his close relationship with God. And now he's using it as means to be able to stand, as means to be able to face those who are his adversaries, foes, and enemies, whoever they are. Because they come in various forms, don't they? Might even be in your own family. Who knows? So he does this so that they won't be able to destroy them, because the honor of God, the glory of God is at stake here. And he wants to be able to say, and he does in verse 3, yet will I be confident. Yet will I be confident. Despite all of the enemies, the foes, the adversaries, I am confident. Is that not what we want? It is. But how is that possible? Well, here's how, and we'll break this psalm down as we go through it this morning. So the word confidence is a belief, or that it, where you rely in someone, you trust in them. That's what confidence means, and that's what he has. And you see it, as I said, in most, the majority, if not all of his psalms. And that's the word that kept rising off the page as I continued to study this psalm. So we're going to look at it this way. Five parts. First one, confidence in the Lord's strength. Confidence in the Lord's strength. And do we need, by the way, these things, is any of this new information? Probably not. Do we need reminders of them? King David's reminding himself. He's putting it into a song so he can hear it over and over and over once he puts a tune to it. Secondly, from verse 4 through 6, we'll look at the confidence that he has in the Lord's presence. So confidence in the Lord's strength, confidence in the Lord's presence, and three, confiding with the Lord in prayer. Verse 7 to 10, confiding is another derivative of the word confidence. He's confiding in the Lord because he trusts in him. If I have troubles, I need to go to him. We used to have an old saying, maybe you all have used it yourselves, but in a former church that Barbara and I were in, because there was just a problem of gossip going on. And so we just started shorthanding this phrase so people would remember, go to the throne, not the phone. You know what so-and-so said? Stop that. Let's stop that. If there's something troubling you, go to the source of the one that's troubling you. If it's just troubling you in general, go to the Lord in prayer. So that's what he's showing us. He's showing us the importance of confiding with the Lord in prayer. Fourth, confidence in the Lord's guidance. I grieve through the years. I've grieved. As a pastor and a biblical counselor, those brothers and sisters who call and say, share with a decision they made after the fact. Right? They've already done something. And then they come back just to let you know. Well, how foolish is that? Well, it's prideful for one thing, isn't it? Show me where its source isn't pride. Oh, come on. It's prideful. Because the scripture in many places advises us to what? Seek counsel. Yes. Here's what I'm thinking of doing. And yet that turns out to be a fair percentage of the counseling I end up doing. Well, here I am in this situation, or I'm over here and I'm all jammed up. Well, did you go to your pastor? Did you go to someone in your church? Did you seek? No. Or they'll get married to somebody without that kind of counsel. They'll move somewhere without that kind of counsel. And it just grieves me. Before you move, did you check to make sure there was a good, solid Bible teaching church that deals with issues of sin biblically? That's what you need most, because that's the biggest problem I have in my life. Guidance. Finally, fifth, confidence in the Lord's goodness. Verse 13, and then we'll end with a closing exhortation from verse 14. So number one, confidence in the Lord's strength. So David, King David, has this confidence. Verse 1-3, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So you see, that sets the course. That provides the platform right there. Already you're being encouraged because the source of light shows me things. I'm able to see things the way they really are. Light also represents metaphorically the truth. He gives me truth. That's his light. And salvation. He delivers me. I'm safe. So whom shall I fear? He could have stopped there, couldn't he? No, he goes on, thankfully, for the rest of us. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. There it is. He is the stronghold. He is the one I run to. He is the strong tower. So here you're going to have a statement under each one of these. Okay, here's your statement. Confidence in the Lord's strength. Depending on the unlimited strength of the Lord to deliver you from attack. Okay, so there's the statement that goes with that point. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Wow, aren't you being a little over the top? I don't think so. My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. Is this not what we want? Yes, this is what we want. And I doubt, even as tough as times get, and I don't want to underestimate how tough things can get in our lives, and we're challenged by a lot of things, they're probably not as challenging as David had, okay? Nowhere near as challenging as Jesus had. And yet he's confident, because he's not confident in himself, is he? He's only aware of his own incompetency, his own inability. He's only aware of how he can't really seem to understand why the things are happening the way they are. He can't seem to understand or see goodness in taking a small child's life when the family has done nothing wrong. He knows he has a deficit there. He knows he has to turn to what's truth, what is axiomatic about God. Therein he finds his refuge. There's this source of strength. I can stand because of that. And these dear people will stand, brother, because that will be their strength. And we pray that for them and with them, don't we? David's asking himself. And we should do the same. He's asking himself. In light of who God is, who should he be afraid of? Whom shall he fear? What shall he be afraid of? Then he presents a number of these various worst case scenarios. People wanting to rip my flesh apart is probably as bad as I could imagine. The implied answer is a resounding nothing. I should be afraid of nothing. I should be afraid of no one. Nothing that comes. Does that make it easy when it comes, by the way? No, it doesn't. But he understands the weakness and infirmity of our ways, doesn't he? Hebrews 4. He's a sympathetic high priest. He understands. He loves you. He speaks gently and quietly and in a comforting way to you. So you don't have to gin up this some kind of, I'm just so weak. I just have no courage. Well, good. Maybe you'll seek it from another then. See, that's the idea. Learn about who God is. That's what David does. He depends on his king. His king. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Spurgeon said, our life derives all its strength from him who is the author of it. And if he deigns to make us strong, we cannot be weakened by all the machinations of the adversary. End quote. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what the wicked subterfuge is that's going on, whatever they're planning, it does not matter. It does not matter. Let them plan. There's one who is sitting there with them as they plan. Closer than that, he's looking at the darkness of their heart. And he's either allowing or he's disallowing. Yes? Amen. Behold, I am the Lord. Jeremiah 32:27. The God of what? All flesh. All flesh. I'm God over all of those who would seek harm on your life. I am God over all those who lie up against your truth and seek to defeat your representation of the truth with the lie. Darkness can never overcome light. When will we believe that in such a way that we live that way? I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. The reason I stop there is because we all know the last clause, right? Is anything what? Too hard for me? Too difficult for me? What's the implication there? The answer is no. Another resounding no. There's nothing, O Lord, that's too difficult for you. Too difficult. But you don't realize what just happened to me. You don't realize what I'm up against. Well, if you're asking that of me, no, I guess I don't. I can pray for you, and I can point you to one who does understand. Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That's verse 17 of Jeremiah 32. That's what we're supposed to be saying. We're supposed to be saying that in response to the Lord saying, and I would suggest, if I'm not irreverent here, this is my own suggestion here, that when he says, is there anything too difficult for me? There's a smile on his face as your father. He's not smiling to people that are not his family. He's a mighty God of wrath and judgment there. Nothing fun about that. But to his children, he said that so that his children will respond as they do in verse 17 of chapter 32. Ah, Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth. You speak and whole worlds are created. Strength of our God, the omnipotent power of our God. And we look powerless. But you know really who I think has showcased their impotence? The people in charge. God's up to something here. They are powerless. They are powerless against this new religion. They are powerless against those who scream, "You will bend your knee." They are powerless when they're shouted at and said, "Speak his name." I'll speak his name all right. His name is Jesus Christ. And that's the only one I will bend the knee to. But man's capitulating. It's a pathetic scene. So where must come my strength? Through your anger and watching reels and reels of news and arguing with it in your mind? No, that's ginning up your flesh. Stop that. Stop it. Satan would love you to be enamored to certain blogs or certain newscasts or certain perspectives by these strong-voiced advocates of the right and conservatism. That's not going to get it against this. Folks, this is a new religion. I was reflecting on ISIS not too long ago when they were taking ropes and pulling down statues and blowing them up in their religious zeal. That is religious zeal, my friends. They're going to erase it. It's a mad, frenetic mob. What will you do? We best hasten to the Psalms and see what David did, because that's what God gave it to us for. It's a religion that we're up against. It's a very zealous one, no less zealous than the prophets of Baal, who are slashing themselves and shouting and screaming. How is it any different? They have laws, but they're merciless. Every false religion is. Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler, "What do I lack? I think I'm completely good, but maybe there's a little bit I lack in terms of my goodness." And he goes to Jesus to find out, because he's the teacher who teaches good. And he says, "You are the good teacher." And what does Jesus say? It's only one that's good. The psalmist was pretty clear in Psalm 14 that there is none that are good. As a matter of fact, so clear that Paul repeats it in Romans 3, doesn't he? There is none who seek after God. There's no, not one. All have fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can somebody even be saved? See, the disciples got it, didn't they? What does he say? Matthew 19:26. With man, this is impossible. See, with you and I, it is impossible to do anything about what's going on. So why do we set ourselves up in front of a screen thinking that we can? We can't. With God, this is impossible. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Everything that you can imagine. So pray for it. Start praying instead of getting so filled with the other, with some perspective that you're thinking, There's no way. And that's what the enemy wants, so that you are sidelined and not praying. With God, all things are possible. Point number two, from verse 4 to 6, David shows us confidence in the Lord's presence. So not only confidence in the Lord's power and strength, but confidence in the Lord's presence. And here's your statement. This is desiring closeness and safety with the Lord in the shelter of His presence. Verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. Do you see the confidence there? Not, I hope He hides me. He will hide me. I told you, this is rife with confidence, if nothing else. He's completely confident. And I want that. Don't you? So let's see what He has to say here. He will conceal me, He goes on, under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices. What are His sacrifices? Shouts of joy. See, the joy will come when you realize that you are helpless, and so enter into His tent. Enter into His presence. So that's my offering. Why? Because we realized that's all we have to give. I don't bring any brilliance of my own. No intellectual prowess. I no merits. I don't have a book filled with the things I've accomplished. No merits of mine to lay before the Lord. No, it's just shouts of joy. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. That's what I have to give Him. I have a song to give Him. And the song comes from my heart. The place where His glory dwells. On the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's on His throne there. And His flag, the flag that is just joyous, is the King is present in the castle, right? To whom are you afraid if you found yourself there? No one. Nothing. So once again, we see His unwavering confidence. We see the pleasure and the safety that there is in the presence of God. Psalm 73:28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of Your works. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the one You choose and bring near to dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, the holiness of Your temple. So who is it that can dwell with the Lord? We should find out, shouldn't we? I mean, can anybody just, hello, Lord, just thought I'd pop my head in the tent and say hello. That's a good way to get killed for some folks, isn't it? Yeah. There's goodness there. There's safety there. His presence brings my sense of security in ways that nothing else. Money's not going to do that. Are we saving up money to do that? Oh, that's pathetic. Now, some people do it by their gym memberships and going over the top with all the nutrition and so on. It's right to exercise stewardship over the body. This is the temple of the Lord, and I want to be here for a while because I want to serve Him. But my goodness, that's where their hope lies, a portfolio or a gym membership. Or how much they know about nutrition. That's sad. Who is welcome in His tent? Who's fit to be in His presence? Well, James says in 4:8, draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. Great. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Uh-oh. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. So it is those who have dealt with their sin, isn't it? Because it's not that we're going to stop being sinners or we can't dwell in the Lord's tent or none of us would, we'd all be disqualified, wouldn't we? No, it's that you keep short accounts on your sins, right? It's that Your sins have troubled you and you've taken them to the throne of God's grace. You've named them to Him. You've openly confessed them to Him in a moment of contrition and humility and asked for His forgiveness and, of course, received it in the immediacy of that confession and that request. Now go into His presence. You don't have to do any penance of meritorious non-sinning to be able to take the communion, the Holy Communion. You have to deal with your sin, however. You don't take communion if you've got sin that you have not confessed to the Lord and repented of. Those are the ones who are welcomed into His tent. Isaiah 57 verse 15 helps us even further. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is, and this is the giveaway, whose name is what? Holy. Oh, that's it. Yes, that's it. If I don't go in with the garment of His Son, the garment of His righteousness, He sees my sin and I'm a dead man. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite, lowly spirit. See, so what is one thing that will keep me from entering His tent? What's it called? Pride. To revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That's who's welcoming into my presence. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, there's our word. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. That's like a sincere heart, a heart that's sincere about how broken we are and how sinful we are. He knows that already. All we're doing is admitting it with Him. That's what confession means. In full assurance of faith. So you're not wavering on that. I have full assurance that that veil was rent from top to bottom. I'm welcomed into the Holy of Holies because of Christ's finished work. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You see, that's the criterion. And our bodies washed with pure water. Number three. In these troubling times, we build trust out of confiding with the Lord in prayer. Verse 7 to 10, here's the statement. Disclosing your most personal, intimate matters with the Lord in whom you trust. That's what David does. Over and over again. He doesn't just do it once or twice. When he's let things get so bad, he has nowhere else to turn. Don't we often do that? Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, note, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Wow, Jesse turned his back on him? Ooh. Mom and dad won't talk to him. Sister and brother won't talk to you. Family wants to have nothing to do with you anymore because you belong to a cult. You didn't know that? You belong to a cult because you're taking your faith seriously and you're actually reading the Bible and trying to live that way. By God's grace and calling. He knows what that feels like. And there's a reason God sets us aside. And some go to heaven, rather not by sunlight, but by moonlight. Because it's been a dark and lonely path. As Tozer has said, it's hardly the occasion that God can do anything, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, worthwhile with a man unless he first hurts him badly, allows him to suffer greatly. And it seems as though everyone in your life, everyone closest to you, he names probably the closest relationships. Here it is, Father's Day. Mother and father want to have nothing to do with him anymore, right? They've forsaken him. When everyone else forsakes me, the Lord will take me and come into my home. Come into my home. You're my child. You always will be. And it's not predicated on your behavior. It's predicated entirely upon the love that I have for you and the manner in which I fully expect to exercise my glory in and through you. You are always welcome here. Cry out to the Lord when you think this has happened. He will answer you. He will draw near to you. He's your friend and advocate for life, for eternity. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. Psalm 34:18. I love this verse. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saved the crushed in spirit. 2 Kings, the Lord, as the prophet, give a message to King Josiah, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you. There it is. Declares the Lord. You are his very own specially chosen blood-bought children. He will never leave you or forsake you. As Hebrews 13:5 and 6 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, there's that word again, you see? If you look for it, it's everywhere through the Scripture. You do have confidence. You do have confidence in what, in who God is and what he's done. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. That's the writer of Hebrews. Hundreds of years after David's writing our psalm. Psalm 118, 5 to 9. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? By the way, what's the worst he could do to you? Kill you. Kill you. I'm going to read the account when we're finished of an amazing martyr. And I want you to hear the courage in her voice and what she says by way of testimony when she's being grilled. It's amazing. He goes on, I didn't finish this passage. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph. See, it's victorious with David. It's always victorious. The expectation is, no, the victory is going to happen fully, completely. It's already taken care of. I shall look on triumph, in triumph on those who hate me. If you haven't racked up at least a short list of those people, I wonder how hardy you're pursuing this faith. And it's not so much that they hate you. Do you understand? They hate who you love. And that breaks your heart, doesn't it? Because without him, what will happen to these people we love? I'm having trouble getting through this passage. I got another verse yet. Psalm 118, 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or Republicans. Four. David has confidence rightly placed in the Lord's guidance. And he's recommending that to all of us, his brothers and sisters. Determining the way you should take from the directions the Lord provides in his word. I said earlier how much I lament the decisions that Christians make and they have not even consulted the word, let alone another mature believer, wise believer in the body of Christ. It's amazing how arrogant we can be that way. Psalm 25, 4 to 5. Listen, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me. Look at how much he covets the word of God to guide him. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Very teachable. That takes what? Humility. Thank you. For those of you who are still awake. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Verse 8 and 9 from 25 Psalm. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He what? He leadeth me. He leadeth me in green pastures. He maketh me, because sometimes he has to, right? He maketh me to lie by still waters. Yeah. But you can see how similar these are, these Psalms that he wrote. Similar themes. Teach me your way, Psalm 86, 11. O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Lead me, O Lord, Psalm 5 and verse 8, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Psalm 119, 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And that takes us to our final point, number 5. He's showing us his confidence in the goodness of God, in the Lord's goodness, discovering the God of all goodness and resting in the sovereignty and wisdom of his providence. Why is this happening in my life? That's what we're addressing here. It's the first attribute I would recommend that you think about. His sovereignty, which is his prerogative, his right to command, and it stands fast. To allow, to disallow, and then always connect that with his untarnished goodness. A number of theologians that have written definitions for this. Some are long. I remember reading Charnock's. It's over 100 pages long in the Existence and Attributes of God. Well, the book is about this thick. It's just on the goodness of God. And you want to be blessed? Read through it. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look. I believe. Doesn't have to be convinced. Not I hope. Not maybe. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sadly, there are more graves than there are houses, isn't it? Not David. He belongs to the Lord. He is in the land of the living. I belong here. I have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the Son, or into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And so I believe this. You see the confidence there once again. Here's a simple, what I think is a succinct definition of the goodness of God by Birkhoff. It's the shortest for sure, I think. That perfection of God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. End quote. God is good. God is good. All the time, everywhere, in all things that happen and the things that don't. God only is good, by the way. Right? I mentioned what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Here it is in a passage, Mark 10, 17 and 18. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Romans 3, 12 that I mentioned, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not one. And so he has to turn to and cling to the goodness of God because he realizes no one on earth is good, not even and especially, David might confess, himself. We have to get to that place so that we run to God and we cling to his goodness in his acts of providence, the outworking of things. Why are these things happening in my life? Because God is good. That's why he's allowing these things to happen? Yes. Yes. He's good. His plans are good. That's why he ends the psalm with the word, wait. Wait. See, we always think that because we want to be God and we're arrogant, we want to think, this needs to be stopped. This needs to end. I'm joining into the fray, even if I'm just shouting at a screen or grinding my teeth or firing off things on social media. I'm going to get into this thing. How sad. How pathetic. Wow. There is none that's good. Only God is. God's goodness is extended to all. By the way, we call that what? Common grace. The Lord is good to all, Psalm 145:9, and his mercy is over all that he has made, over the entire earth, over all mankind, because all mankind deserved what? Death. I mean, death. Only the all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God can take the evil that men do and turn it for good, right? Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph. You meant me evil for me, but God meant it for what? For good. We don't know what that is at this point, but aren't you glad he hasn't given you foreknowledge? What would you do with it? Oh, I would tweak that thing if I could, right? Just give me a shot. I promise I would. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The theologian from the 1600s into the 1700s, Ralph Erskine, said this, "Think not the government is out of Christ's hand when men are doing many sad things." See if this doesn't apply for today, and realize he's writing in the early 17th century or late 17th, early 18th century. "Think not the government is out of Christ's hand when men are doing many sad things and giving many heavy blows to the work of God." No, no. Men are but his hand. And it is the hand of God that justly and righteously is lying heavily upon people. Look above men then. Did you hear me? Look above men. Over the screens. All of them. Small, medium, and large. Look above men. Isn't this wonderful? You have nothing, listen, you have nothing to do with them. What do you have to do with mucking around in people's problems? There is a turn of matters, just as he is pleased to turn his hand. I can take the heart of a king and do what? Redirect it like a water course. All these people that were all just, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? God is just directing all of that. Isn't that amazing? Every single one. You watch and you pray. At every opportunity, you speak truth with kindness, gentleness, and respect. With love in your heart for those who are perishing. They're dead and blind. And I remember what that was like. Being so sure that I knew what was true. And I knew what suited me. And that's the way everybody else should live. Yeah. Those are the ravings of a lunatic blind man. I'm still a lunatic, but now I can see. Zechariah 9:17, "For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." Finally, we have a closing exhortation in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. A man by the name of Alexander Gauch and Alice Driver is her name. I want you to hear her testimony. They both died by burning at the stake on November 4th in 1558. They were natives of around the area of Woodbridge, Suffolk, England. They were arrested and put to an inquisition and burnt to death at the stake in Ipswich. They were 9 martyrs from that area. They were 2 of them because of their adherence, of course, to the Protestant faith. And so they were part of what was called the Marian persecutions. Both are commemorated among the Ipswich martyrs. Alexander Gauch was of Woodbridge. Listen to how prominent he was. He was a weaver who had become a believer in the Reformed faith. He refused to admit that the Pope was the supreme head of the church. Bend the knee! Bend the knee! No. He's a weaver. And refused to receive Mass, which is a re-sacrificing of Christ, you understand, in your Catholic theology. In consequence, he had been obliged to flee from his home in Woodbridge and go into hiding. He was pursued by a justice named Noon. Alice Driver, born around 1528, makes her about 30 years old. Remember that, when she was burned at the stake. Was married, a married woman, and had grown up. This is the part I really liked. Who had grown up as a country girl and had often driven her father's plow before she married Edward Driver of that village. She also became gained the attention of this Justice Noon, for she had obtained an English Bible and began to read it. She had come to believe that the Holy Communion, as it was administered in the Roman Mass, was an idolatrous institution and contrary to the teachings of Christ. Therefore, she had probably ceased to attend church and may have been brought to Noon's attention by the priest. He's probably the one that turned her in. They believe in what's called transubstantiation. Some of you may be familiar that when the priest pronounced the sacrament over the elements, they literally become the body and blood of Christ. It's going to be important to this testimony for your appreciation of it. Now watch how in the spirit she handles this. And remember, this is a farm girl. That's what I love the most. Alice Driver showed herself to be a person of extraordinary courage and forthright speech. She was brought before Sir Clement Higham, the MP for Ipswich and Speaker of the House of Commons. Before him, she compared Queen Mary to Elizabeth. She compared Queen Mary to Jezebel. This is England, folks. This is a speaker for the House of Commons. Sir Clement immediately ordered that her ears should be cut off in punishment. But even that did not appear to subdue her spirits, but rather increased her determination, and she was sent back to the Melton Jail. In Ipswich, she was taken to the judgment hall to be examined by Dr. Spencer, Chancellor of Norwich. Look at all these highbrow, highly placed, highly titled men that are overseeing this. And she's a plow girl. Her dad's a farmer. She comes across something in the Holy Word of God that's wrong about the Catholic faith and has the temerity to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. The Inquisition proceeded as follows. Alice Driver smiled as she was brought in. Spencer, I have to interpret some of the old English, I think, maybe. Spencer, why, woman, dost thou laugh us to scorn? Driver, whether I do or not, I might well enough to see what fools you be. Wow. Spencer, wherefore, that means for what reason? For what reason hast thou been laid in prison? Driver, wherefore? Or for what reason? I think I need not tell you, for you know it better than I.
This is good.
Spencer, taken aback, says, no, but by my solemn pledge, woman, I know not why. Driver, then have ye done much wrong, thus to imprison me? And know no cause why? For I know no evil that I have done, I thank God. And I hope there is no man that can accuse me of any notorious fact that I have done. Spencer, what sayest thou to the blessed sacrament of the altar? Dost thou believe that it is very flesh and blood after the words be spoken of consecration? Alice stood with her lips deliberately sealed. A priest who stood by her, probably the one that turned her in, said, answer the chancellor, woman. Driver, why, priest, I came not to talk with thee, but came to talk with thy master, your master, the chancellor. But if thou wilt, I shall talk with thee. Command thy master then to hold his peace. With that, the priest put up his nose and never spake a word again. The chancellor again pressed her for a reply, and driver responds, sir, pardon me, though I make no answer, for I cannot tell what you mean thereby. For in all my life, I never heard nor read of any such sacrament in the scripture.
Wow.
You need to help me. Show me where that is in the Bible, that it turns to the body and blood of Christ. Spencer, why? What scriptures have you read? See, remember, they didn't like common people having the scriptures, did they? This is not too long after Gutenberg invented this printing press. She says, I have read the scripture. I thank God. I've read God's book, the Old and New Testament. That same book have I read throughout, yet never could find any such sacrament there. And for that cause, I cannot make answer to that thing I know not. Notwithstanding for all, I will grant you a sacrament. It's called the Lord's Supper. And therefore, seeing I have granted you a sacrament, I pray you show me what a sacrament is. Spencer, it is a sign. Dr. Gascoigne, who was standing by, confirmed the same, that it was a sign of a holy thing. She's got him now. Driver, you have said the truth, sir. It is a sign indeed. And I must needs grant it. And therefore, seeing it is a sign, it cannot be the thing signified to. Did you track with this? How can it be both a sign and yet the actual blood and body of Christ? This is a plow girl. We can check the record, but I don't think she's been to seminary. She finishes, thus far we agree, for I have granted you your own saying. Before her condemnation, being burned at the stake, they asked her, have you any more to say? She says, God be honored. You be not able to resist the Spirit of God in me, a poor woman. I am an honest poor man's daughter, never brought up in the university as you have been, but I have driven the plow before my father many a time. I thank God. Yet notwithstanding, in the defense of God's truth and in the cause of my master Christ, by his grace, I will set my foot against the foot of any of you all. In the maintenance and defense of the same, and if I had 1,000 lives, they should go for payment thereof. On November 4th, 7 o'clock in the morning, in 1558. And by the way, a fortnight, which is 2 weeks, a fortnight before Bloody Mary was executed, by the way. When they were there at the stake, many people were assembled, including a considerable number of those whose sympathies were with the victims and who supported them in demonstrations of affection and pity. The two knelt together to say their prayers and to sing psalms together until Richard Smart, one of the two bailiffs of the borough, roughly told them, "Have done." Their request to have more time in which to prepare themselves was refused. The sheriff, Sir Henry Dowell, then commanded that they should be tied to the stake. A heavy chain was fastened around Alice Driver's neck. Oh, come on. At which she said, "Oh, here is a goodly neckerchief. Blessed be God for it." You know who I want to meet when I go to heaven? Alice Driver. Then various people came up from the crowd and shook hands with them. This annoyed the sheriff so much. Can you see this happening today, folks? Yes. That he ordered them to be arrested. Whereupon many others from the crowd ran to the stake to do the same. I'm going to come up and do the same thing, so that he was obliged to leave them alone. The fire was then lit and the execution proceeded. The Lord is good for those who wait for Him. Those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations. I wanted to finished with this poem by Thomas Ken, who lived in 1637 to 1711, and then we're done. "Stand but your ground. Your ghostly foes, imagined, you see, your ghostly foes will fly. Hell trembles at a heaven-directed eye. Choose rather to defend than to assail. Self-confidence will in the conflict fail. When you are challenged, you may dangers meet. True courage is a fixed, not a sudden heat. Is always humble, lives in self-distrust, and will itself into no danger thrust. Devote yourself to God, and you will find God fights the battles of a will resigned. Love Jesus. Love will no base fear endure. They can't handle it when you love like Christ. Love Jesus, and of conquest rest secure." Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you for this testimony. And there are so many, O Lord, as we know, that have suffered and been put to death for your sake. We are fulfilling the afflictions of Christ when we accept these things. Help us to keep from thinking that our lot, our calling, is to resist and fight and insist. It's not. It's not. We're here not as members of a particular political party or as conservatives. We are here as evangelicals entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord. Help us as we, throughout our weeks, throughout the days, pray for ourselves, for our country, for the leadership in this country and our own state. And as we remember these words, as David contended with his enemies, thank you, Lord. May you be glorified in our response. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.